Back to Matthew 6 and the last of our series on relief from anxiety. We've stayed in this one passage all the time. I would like to have gone to other passages in the New Testament, but it's not been possible. And I think maybe that it's been a good thing to spend all our time on this very famous passage about anxiety, which is so familiar that we don't, I think, really take it seriously and see the acuteness of what Jesus says to the need of our own day and our own lives. I'm going to summarize this paragraph by looking at verse 31 and verse 32 and 33 as the proper diagnosis and the proper cure to anxiety in the human heart. I ought to say at the beginning, of course, that all that is said here is for those who are members of the family. The Sermon on the Mount cannot be taken and applied to our own lives until we ourselves have found this new life in Christ. Now let's look then at the explanation for this crippling anxiety that many of us have experienced in our lives and maybe do today. Verse 31. When we start asking these questions and they become absolutely paramount and fill our minds and we can think of nothing else, what shall I eat, what shall I drink, what shall I wear, then it is that we are becoming again like the Gentiles, says Jesus, who seek or run after all these things, whereas your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now what he is saying there is that in every one of us there is this pagan heart. The word pagan is perhaps a little harsh. In our Western culture, the word pagan or heathen conjures up a man bowing down to wood or stone in some primitive village. We don't like to think of ourselves as pagans. But Jesus is saying that unless there is the power of his Spirit within us, as Michael was talking about, unless we have got a relationship with God the Father that is a real power in our lives, then that paganism that is in every human heart will reassert itself. And it will show itself. Actually, the whole of this sermon is really about the difference between just being a formal, outwardly religious person, that is really just a decent pagan, and having this powerful relationship with the Heavenly Father. For example, going back in the chapter to verse 7-8 of chapter 6, talking about prayer, he talks about the person who's outwardly impeccable, who says all the right things in prayer, heaps up the phrases, but honestly hasn't got a relationship with God, so that prayer is a power in their lives. Now, how many people are like that, aren't there, in our own country? How many of us have come from backgrounds like this, where all the right things were done, but there wasn't that inward power? And he says there in verse 8 of chapter 6, don't be like them. Don't be those who have the outward reality. Now, we don't sometimes know the difference in our Western culture, because outwardly, so often, we live very similar lives. We don't know the difference between the real Christian and the decent pagan until the test comes. I think of reading recently the story of Thomas Huxley, who in middle age began to depart totally from any Christian belief. And this was brought to a climax by the very shattering death of his little boy Noel. And he says in his life, that he noticed that his wife, who he said still loved the old story, Christianity, his wife, who still liked to think of church going, she seemed to be no different from him. There seemed to be no power in her life from the old story to change this shattering blow and to help her to stand up to it. She, like him, was utterly and completely distraught. Now, surely it is when these tests come that we see if there's any difference. The outward training to an ordinary person in Western culture teaches him to have Christian attitudes in many ways and sustains an outward form. But here is a test. At the end of chapter 6, Jesus comes on to this question of anxiety. Jobs begin to be short. Our job begins to be threatened. Money begins to be short. Illness comes into the family. And we suddenly find ourselves overwhelmed by this crushing anxiety and finding that the form of godliness that we had, the outward Christianity that we had, simply isn't able to stand up to it. There is no resistance to the germ. It takes us over and grips us. I want to commend this to you because I think these alarm signals are tremendously important. These alarm signals that warn us that we have no real faith in God. I pray that some of these alarm signals may have been ringing in your heart and you may be ready to come to next Tuesday's service looking for a real faith in God. Being a complete nitwit on the golf course, it is still my ambition to go around in 65, I mean around the putting course, not around the golf course. And so I avidly read the articles of Johnny Miller, the latest all-purpose star on the golf course in the States. And he talks a lot about alarm signals. For those of you who do golf, he says that when he sees five trees in the way of his shot, he takes that to be a red light. He said it's astonishing how many pros on the circuit don't see it as a red light and try to shoot their way out of it. He simply tries to get back onto the fairway. Now, I'm giving you a Johnny Miller red light. If things like sorrow and anxiety crush you when they come, and talk about the Heavenly Father as no help to you, and talk about the power of the Holy Spirit that Michael has mentioned today from the lectern is no help to you, don't assume that Christianity is powerless. Don't assume that there's really nothing in what we're saying. Don't turn away from the Christian faith. Better assume that you yourself have not found the treasure. That's the proper explanation. Now let's go on to the proper cure to this anxiety. This is given to us in verse 33, one of the great verses of the New Testament. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, is it not interesting that the cure to anxiety, here one of the most ordinary things that meets us all, that the cure that Jesus gives is not to tackle anxiety, not to try any techniques by which we may overcome it and neutralize it, but to get back to basic Christian priorities. I think this is very important. I don't want to bore you with Johnny Miller, but Johnny Miller tells me that he's a Norman Vincent Peale man, that he reads his Power of Positive Thinking. You know, it's amazing how many people read books like that to get over problems like anxiety. I expect you know the positive thinking line. It means that if you're sitting here in a lunch out at St. Helens and the person next to you begins to snore, you don't say, "What a wretched man snoring, I can't pay attention to what is being said." Positive thinking says, "How very nice for him to be able to have a sleep in the middle of the lunch hour. This means that he will be able to go back refreshed to his business." Now, we've sort of been taken over by this positive thinking in our generation, as though this kind of thing will really answer all our problems. I'm talking about real problems. And you won't find that real problems will be shifted by that. The real problems of crushing anxiety will only be solved by seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, look at this word first. When you become a Christian, what you start to do is to get your priorities right. Being a Christian is putting first things first. And when you become a Christian, I believe part of the battle of living the Christian life is to get the firsts in their proper place. Let me give you one or two very quick examples that Christians here will recognize immediately. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says what he first preached, the most important truths. It's very interesting in its context. You see, in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of that letter, Paul has been taken up with some peripheral, secondary truths that are taking up much too much of people's attention, prophecy, tongues, and the like. And he deals with these very patiently at great length. And then he says, now I want to tell you what first I preach. What I first preach is that Christ died and rose again. That's priority. You always find that Paul is like this. He wants to rescue us from looking at secondary things and making them primary. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that if men are met together in a church, he wants them first of all to pray for those in authority. And that's very relevant, isn't it, to what Michael Jones has said. That's the priority. I wonder if in your church at home that's the priority in prayer. I gave a student a list of things to pray for at a Sunday service some months ago, and I put at the top of them peace. I didn't define peace. And he led us with a prayer for inward peace. Now, that wasn't wrong, but it wasn't actually what I had in mind. I wanted him to pray for the peace of our own country. How often we think of God simply as a means by which we ourselves may learn to live and perhaps find inward peace, and don't realize that our God is so great that he is a God we can turn to about all these things, such as Michael Fenton Jones has mentioned. I've just been reading, actually, about Abraham Lincoln. I was given a biography of his for Christmas. He started life as a skeptic. He gradually came, through the tremendous pressures and trials of the Civil War, to put his trust in Christ. He says, actually, that it was after the Battle of Gettysburg that he consecrated his life to Christ. I wish I could see any sign that the leaders of our country, through the great trials and tribulations, were turning to Christ. We don't see any sign of it yet. They know about the trials and tribulations, all right. They're decent men. Are they yet turning to Christ? Maybe it's because we've not prayed for them. Another priority. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, Paul, on the first day of the week, set aside money. What he means by that is, the first thing you do as a Christian in your money affairs is to consider the kingdom of God. What do you do with the first moments of every day? Do you read the Bible or the morning paper? It's just a matter of priorities. Here then, verse 33, seek first. Now this is not, as far as my Bible says, there's not an asterisk at verse 33 which says, this verse for ministers, pastors, evangelists, and full-time Christian workers only. It's amazing how we slip these things on one side, don't we? We package them. This is his job. It's very striking, isn't it, that Jesus can say something so powerful, so all-encompassing, and apply to every believer. That does not mean, of course, that every believer is asked to give all his time to evangelism. It just means that every believer is told that this matter of God's concern, his kingdom, is the priority. Now, Christian man or Christian woman, young person, what is your priority? Is it your house, your food, your friends? Or is it the kingdom of God and his righteousness? We were warned by Jesus, and we looked at this a fortnight ago, to make any of these secondary things our priority is to mistake ends and means. It is to make what is meant to be a means to an end itself. What matters, life or the food that sustains it? Life. What are you doing with your life? Is it laid out in the only way it is profitable for the kingdom of God? What a tremendous question. Now, I must say, I find it rather a surprising way of putting this. I expected Jesus to finish this sermon on anxiety by telling us how to pray, how to find our way through anxiety by casting our cares on the Lord. And indeed, in the New Testament, he does teach us to do that, to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. I find, however, it's very virile and strong, this teaching, that if, in fact, anxiety is beginning to encroach on my life and spoil my testimony, it is probably because no longer is the kingdom of God in its proper place as a priority in my life. Put that back, and all these other problems will be solved as well. Now, I think that is the testimony of many a Christian. Get back that first love. Get back those first priorities. Get back that sense that the kingdom of God is the most important thing in my life. And then we find, to our amazement and our humility and our joy, that Christ is solving so many of the other problems that were getting us down. Now let's finish by looking at verse 34. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. When I turned up the commentators, I found that they were in great trouble with this verse, one or two of them, and I can understand why. One very learned commentator, who is very reliable, says, I think it would be better if it had stopped at verse 33. He says, all we can say about verse 34 is that it's good common sense, that it's not unworthy of Christ, of course, he says, but it's difficult to know why it's the climax of the chapter. Now, I think you've got to acknowledge that at first sight it seems to be surprising. What is being said? Let's look at it. What is being said is that each day has so many troubles that there are enough to keep us busy that day. And we can't possibly take on our shoulders the extra problems of tomorrow as well. And Jesus is saying here to his children, to his people, don't overburden yourselves and crush yourselves. I find that very helpful too. It's part of the love of God that he doesn't want us to be overburdened and crushed, as it's so easy to be in the rat race and in the rush of life today. And yet, in a sense, it's a very unpious end, isn't it? If I were to go to the bookstall and pick up a modern paperback on anxiety in the Christian, I'm quite sure it wouldn't finish like this. I'm quite sure there would be a purple passage at the end of it which said something like this: if you're a man of great faith and you cast all your cares on the Lord, you can go through each day unburdened in the sunshine of God's presence. That's how paperbacks tend to talk. I come back to the teaching of Jesus, and he finishes by saying, let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. Sounds very unromantic, doesn't it? Doesn't sound very spiritual. Doesn't sound a very high level. It's always dangerous when your level of Christian living is higher than that of Christ's. Now, what actually does he mean by this? I think I do know what he means, and I want to suggest it to you as we part today. Jesus Christ is telling us in verse 31, 32, 33 that we've got two jobs. We first of all got the job that he's given us in the ordinary workings of his providence. Insurance broker, stock exchange clerk, minister of the gospel, housewife, whatever it may be. That job is a full-time job for every one of us. The only thing that he takes away from that job is the crushing anxiety. He pulls that sting out. Now, because he gives us the great privilege of allowing that sting to be removed, because he will take that away, he then comes to us and he lays on our shoulders another job. You, he says, is a double job man if you're a Christian and you belong to me. You not only have your own job, which you've got to do for my glory and in my strength, but you've also got the job of seeking first my kingdom. The Christian responsibility, the responsibility of spreading the gospel in your locality, in your family, in your church, that's your job too, and it's a full-time job. God is giving to each one of us two jobs. He dares, if I may say it reverently, to give us that second job because he's taken the crushing anxiety out of the first one, if we will but follow him. But when he gives us two jobs, he is well aware that he's filled up our program as full as it can be filled. And therefore he says to us, let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. If you take on your job conscientiously in Christ's name as an insurance broker, and you take on seeking first the kingdom of God in your locality, in your family, in your world, conscientiously in Christ's name, then you will find that your day is absolutely full. You'll find you've many troubles to solve. God won't take those away. He'll help you, of course, to deal with them in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of that, he says, now, you can't take any more. So don't try and squeeze into those two jobs on top of them tomorrow's worries as well, or you really will be crushed. Isn't that practical? Finally, I want you to see the cooperative nature of Christian living. To be a Christian is to hand over to God his concerns. Heavenly Father, you're concerned about my family, you're concerned about my job, you're concerned about those things which sometimes crush me. I hand them over to you. And the Heavenly Father says, I hand over to you the responsibility of spreading the gospel. That's your concern. You give me your concerns, I'll give you my concerns. That's what living the Christian life really means. Let's pray. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Sufficient unto the day. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that everyone who names the name of Christ as Savior can here and now hand over to thee those crushing burdens that threaten our health and happiness, and we do that gladly. And we thank thee, too, that we have learned afresh this morning that thou dost hand over to us the burden of the evangelism and work of the gospel, which is our proper duty and responsibility. We thank thee for giving us so much to carry. We pray that in the power of your Holy Spirit we may be enabled to do so. We pray for the President of the United States this morning as we have heard of him and his need of Christ and his concern. And we pray too for our own leaders. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.